The title of our message today is Good News and Bad News. Which one do you guys want to hear first? Hey, I heard some of you say good news. That's good. The last service said bad news. Everybody could hear it. Bad news first. You guys who said good news, you know what? We're going to give you the good news first. God has predestined this passage to give you good news first because you just said that you wanted it. The text actually has the good news before it has the bad news. But the good news that we find here, Martin Luther called this verse John 3:16, which I trust every person in this room is familiar with. If you're not, by the end of the study, you're going to at least have heard it 20 times. Maybe not quite that many, but you're going to hear the components of it at least 20 times by the time we're done. He called it the good news in miniature, or the gospel in miniature, and I think that's why it's the most famous verse in the Bible. And just in case you have lived under a rock for the last 30 years and you don't know it, let me quote it. It is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Talk about a powerful verse. Talk about so many different levels to it. I remember a study when I was attending Calvary Chapel in Albuquerque. I remember Skip Heitzig stopping at that verse in a study of the book of John and saying, we're going to spend 3 weeks in this verse. We're going to break it down completely. Now, we have chosen not to do that, but there are so many incredible elements in that one verse. It truly is powerful. Now, this verse was told to a man by the name of Nicodemus, a man that was a Pharisee who came to Jesus at night. Pharisees were pious. Pharisees were self-righteous. Pharisees thought they were going to heaven because they were the ultimate in Jewish worship. They had done all of the works that they needed to do. And this man came to Jesus at night. He believed that Jesus was a teacher sent from God, but he did not believe enough for Jesus to commit himself to them. I want to start this study not in verse 12, but in verse 23 of the previous chapter. So look at chapter 2, verse 23, where it says, Now when he, that's Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There were people in Jerusalem that saw him do the miracles, and they believed, but Jesus didn't commit himself to them. We talk about believing and committing ourselves to Christ, but do you know that even as you commit yourself to Christ, Jesus has to commit himself to you? Because salvation is a work of God. Salvation is not your work. If you think that you can work to be saved, well, first of all, you know the Bible tells you that salvation is by faith through grace, or by grace through faith. It's not of any work of man, but it's of what he, lest any man should boast. So we know that the Bible clearly tells us it's not any kind of work. And in case you might think that you can get saved on your own, that you can be saved by your own power, I'd just like to ask you how you're going to do that. You can't jump high enough to get saved. You can't build a building tall enough to get up into heaven. Some people tried that. You can't fire a rocket up into heaven. You can't be good enough to get into heaven. You can't deal with your own sins, which separate you from God. And so there's no way you can be saved. He, God, had to come and do the heavy lifting. God became a man. And that was not told to us in the New Testament, by the way. Let me rephrase that. That was not told to us in the New Testament only. The Old Testament, before Jesus ever came, said, and we know this verse from Christmas time, you, O Bethlehem, though you are small among the villages in Israel, out of you will come a ruler who will rule my people. His days are of old. It not only told you that the Messiah was going to be born in an insignificant city like Bethlehem, but it told you that his days were from old. That is, it is the pre-incarnate God, like Isaiah 7:14. And behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and he shall be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. The Old Testament prophesied that there would be a child who would be born in Bethlehem, who would be born of a virgin, who would be God. Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. The child who would be born would be Mighty God. Now Nicodemus sees Jesus preaching, teaching, and doing miracles, and so Nicodemus says, I believe that you are a teacher sent from God. But what he doesn't realize is that he is God incarnate, that when he is looking into the face of Jesus, he is seeing God. He would have never have thought that. So what we have in chapter 3, and follow me on this, is an example of someone who believes but doesn't believe enough that Jesus would commit himself to him. When you go through the whole account of God, of Jesus telling Nicodemus, you got to be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. What Nicodemus wanted to hear was, you've got to be righteous enough, you've got to be pious enough, you've got to be Jewish enough to be able to make it into heaven. That's what he wanted to hear. Like some people here today might like to hear, you got to be Lutheran enough, or Baptist enough, or Catholic enough, or Pentecostal enough, or Calvary Chapelitis enough. There's no real term like that for Calvary Chapel, but we need to throw it in there. Because somehow you might think, well, I grew up in Calvary, I was born here, I've gone here my whole life, certainly I'm going to get into heaven. And I would like to think that. I mean, you've shown the great judgment of coming to Calvary Chapel of Tucson as your home church, and I'd like to think that God would let you into heaven for that, but that can't get you into heaven. And so Nicodemus wants to hear, you've got to be Jewish, you've got to be pious, you've got to be righteous, all the little rules that him and his Pharisee friends have made up. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, I tell you the truth, you won't make it to heaven unless you're born again. Nicodemus gets sarcastic, right? Nicodemus says, how can a man go back in his mother's womb and be born again? Well, he can't. You know that and I know that. He was just being sarcastic. And so Jesus said, you must be born of the flesh and you must be born of the spirit in order to make it into heaven. You've got to be born and you've got to be born again. If you are born twice, you will only die once. But if you are born once of the flesh, you will die twice. You will die a physical death, and worse than that, you will die a spiritual death. Nicodemus doesn't believe him. Nicodemus is the person who believed, but Jesus did not commit himself to. He is the example of what was said in chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. And look at verse 12 now in chapter 3. Jesus says to Nicodemus, if I have told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Here we learn from Jesus that Nicodemus does not believe. He doesn't believe what Jesus is saying about being born again. And he says, if you don't believe when I tell you of earthly things, like how men can be saved, how are you going to believe if I tell you of heavenly things, like God becoming a man, like the incarnation, which he brings up next. He says in verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven, but he who comes down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. He's saying, I'm going to ascend into heaven, and I came down from heaven, and I am the Son of Man who is from heaven. And so I'm going to tell you of heavenly things. There is no one who is qualified to tell us about heavenly things like the one who came down from heaven. That's the point. And then he gives us, for the rest of this study, he gives us an example of what it means to believe. Then he's going to give us an explanation of what it means to believe. And then he's going to give us the extent to those who can believe. So there's an example, there's an explanation, and there's the extent. For those of you who are taking notes, that's the outline. And we find the example in verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. He's saying, as an example of salvation, salvation is going to be like the serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness. Children of Israel were traveling in the wilderness under Moses. The children of Israel began to complain. If you read the book of Numbers, they complain every other chapter. It might not be that bad, but it sure seems like it. There just seemed to constantly be complaining. And they complained, in this particular instance, against the provision of God. They went to Moses and they said, we are sick of this manna. The manna was the bread from heaven that God fed them with while they were in the wilderness. God's provision. Now, I understand to some degree. I'm a little understanding with them because I don't want to eat the same thing every day. If I eat the same, I end up doing it anyway, really. I eat the same cereal every morning, but I don't want to eat the same thing every day. every meal, we'll put it that way. And so I understand, but to complain against God's provision. And then they said to God, and you've brought us out here in the wilderness to kill us. That's the same old song and dance. And so God gets angry at them and he sends fiery snakes into their camp. Now you might say, well, why would God do that? Well, listen, if every time you rebelled or backslid or got into a sinful lifestyle, God sent fiery snakes into your house, you would repent really quick and you probably wouldn't do it anymore. So it might be a really, but he only does this once because he's making an example that Jesus is going to bring up, an example of salvation. And so they repent, which is predictable. Fiery snakes in your camp, you repent. So they went to Moses and they said, we're sorry. And so Moses told God, they repented. And God said, make a bronze snake and put it on a bronze pole and put it up in the middle of the camp of Israel. And when anybody is bit by a snake, have them go and look at the bronze snake that's been lifted up. Now, I don't want to criticize God, far be it from me. I just don't know that I like the way he handled that situation. Not that God cares whether I like something or not. But if there are fiery snakes because of my sin and I repent, I would like God to remove the fiery snakes. Any of you guys here like snakes? There's always some. Any of you here hate snakes? Yeah, there we go. And you guys are with me, right? Remove the snakes. Don't make me get startled and bit by a snake. You ever been bit by one? You ever been startled and bit by one? I've been bit by them before, but it's always when I'm trying to catch them. I'm not really scared of snakes. I'm trying to catch them, and they turn around and they bite you, and it doesn't really bother me. Not rattlesnakes, by the way. Obviously, not poisonous snakes. But still, I would rather not be cleaning the house and all of a sudden, a snake, get bit by it, have to run out and look at the pole. Now, I wonder if there was anybody in Israel that got bit by a snake and their wife said, go look at the pole. And they were like, that's ridiculous. You don't have to look at that pole. And then keeled over dead. And we would say to that person who would not go out and look at the pole, because what did it take to look at the pole? Here's what it takes to look at the pole. Does it take a lot? If the guy was like, it's too much, I can't look at the pole. Maybe you could go look at the pole, but I can't go look at the pole. I can't look at the pole. Boom, he falls over dead. We would say of that guy, idiot. If you would have just went and looked at the pole, you would have made you would have survived and you would have lived. So now Jesus uses this as an analogy of salvation, of believing. Just as the serpent was lifted up under Moses in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. So that when we are bit by sin, we can look unto the cross. And there is criticism that this message that I'm bringing you today is too simple. There are people out there that want to make the message of the gospel harder. They say this idea that you can just believe, that you can just look to the cross, that idea is too light. You've got to do more than that. You've got to work harder than that. And I would say to you that you are making the gospel harder and that you are violating the scripture by doing so. Jesus brought a child to his disciples, sat him in front of them. And he said, if you want to be in the kingdom of God, you've got to be like this child. But we could talk about characteristics of children. Children are humble. They receive for the most part. They follow directions. They're trusting. And I say they follow directions for the most part. They're trusting. There's a lot of qualities about a child, the simplicity of a child. I'm glad Jesus didn't put a professor in front of them, a man with 190 IQ, and say, you must become like this man to get into heaven. Because for some of us, that would be a lot of work. I'm glad that he didn't put a guy who could climb to the top of every mountain in the world and say, you've got to become like him. I'm glad that Jesus doesn't say, you want to be saved? Then crawl up that steeple on your hands and knees on glass. And if you can do that, then you'll get it into heaven. You know why I'm glad? Because there would be people who would do it. Some of you would climb up there. You would have scars on your hands and knees, and they would be your badges of honor. You would say, I have made my way. I have saved myself. You can't save yourself by crawling on your hands and knees on glass. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. Try it. Try jumping high enough to get into heaven, or building a building high enough to get into heaven, or shooting a rocket up in heaven, or washing away your own sins, or doing enough good things to outweigh the bad things in your life. You can't do it. There's nothing you can do. And so all you can do like a child is trust in Jesus. And people say, well, that's too easy. But that's the point. He did the heavy lifting. You have a responsibility. There is human responsibility in salvation. The human responsibility is believing. It's saying, Lord, I believe you. I believe you came to this earth. I believe you died for my sins. I believe that you took the nails of this cross, and all of this was foretold in the Old Testament. And so I trust you and I believe in you, and I'll do what you say. I'll have you as my Lord and Savior because I believe you. See, believing him is believing him enough to look at the snake that's been raised up in the middle of the camp. If you don't believe, you'll perish. If you say, I don't believe that by coming to Jesus and looking at his work on the cross, I'm going to be saved, then you will perish. It's all very simple. There was an Assyrian general. When Assyria was the most powerful, or one of the most, if not the most powerful nation on the earth at the time, in the Old Testament biblical days, there were three great world powers. There were the Egyptians, then there were the Assyrians, and then there were the Babylonians. This was during the time of the Assyrian dominance. There was an Assyrian general by the name of Naaman, and he was a leper. Naaman had a servant who was Jewish. And the servant said to Naaman one day, there's a man in Israel who could heal you. He was speaking of Elijah. And so Naaman made a trip to go see Elijah. The Bible says Elijah wouldn't even go out of his house to see him. The general wasn't used to that. Wherever you would go, generally people would come out and, oh, yes, general, he's the general of the Assyrian army. But he doesn't go out to see him. Maybe he was afraid of getting leprosy. I don't know. No, that's probably not it. And he says to Naaman, go and dip your, he sends a servant out. And the servant says, my master told me to tell you, go dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan River and you'll be clean. And Naaman gets mad. He says, are there not greater rivers in Assyria? By the way, he's right. The Jordan River is no big, great river. It's pretty muddy almost all the way through, and it's a smaller river. There are greater rivers in Assyria than there are in Israel. And when he's leaving mad, his servant says, had the man asked you to go and do something great, you would have done it. Had he asked you to go and find a treasure and bring it back to him, or go and kill 200 enemies of the nation of Israel, you would have gladly have done it. But he asked you to dip yourself in a river 7 times and you won't do it. And so Naaman went to the river, took off his armor, which would have exposed his leprosy. Leprosy in the Bible is a type of sin. When you were said to have leprosy, you weren't diseased, you were unclean, and you needed to be cleansed. When you were healed of leprosy, it didn't say you were healed of leprosy, it said you were cleansed from leprosy. Just like in our lives, when Jesus cleanses our sin, he cleanses us from sin. So Naaman went to the river and he dipped down 1 time and 2 times and 3 times and 4 times, which would take much more time than I'm telling you guys. He had to dip down and get back up and dip down and get back up. And maybe even the 5th and 6th time he looked at his leprosy and it wasn't getting any better. But the 7th time he dipped down and came back up, the Bible says that his skin became like the skin of a baby. And from then on out, they called him General Babyface. All right. Maybe I'm making that last part up. But the rest of it is true. See, simply dipping in a river can't be enough to cleanse leprosy. Simply trusting in Christ can't be enough to be saved. You've got to become a member of our church. You've got to do this work. You've got to go do that. You've got to get serious with God. You've got to do all these things before God will accept you. Hogwash. You simply believe and trust in him. That's the example of salvation. What does it take to get saved? Look unto the cross. Look unto the one who took the nails through his hands and through his feet and who hung up on that cross for you and received the forgiveness that he gave you. Now he gives us an explanation. That's the example. Now he gives us an explanation. And it's great, verse 15. This is a reduced version of verse 16, which we'll talk about in a minute. It gives us the basic elements of that verse in verse 15, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. There's 4 parts to that verse, verse 15. Whoever believes should not perish, but have everlasting life. First of all, the whoever. This would have shocked Nicodemus because Nicodemus thought you had to be Jewish to be saved. You could be Ethiopian or Greek by race, but you had to become Jewish by religion. You had to come and go through their little process to become Jewish in order to be saved. And so when Jesus said, whoever believes, it would have shocked Nicodemus because he was racist. Some people might say, well, why don't you call him Nicodemus, right? You don't know anything about Nicodemus. I know that. I knew he was a Pharisee. And I know Pharisees hated Gentiles. He was racist. And when Jesus said whoever, it shocked him. There's something else with this whoever. It tells us whoever believes can be saved. That there's no one that can't be saved. Now, for many of you, you may go, well, we understand that anybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what the Bible says. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, Romans 10 tells us. Here it says whoever, but there's a theology that teaches limited atonement. Like there's only a certain amount of it. You better get there first. No, that's not what they teach. I need to represent them correctly because I don't want to build a straw man that can be torn down easily. What they teach is that Jesus died for only the elect. He didn't die for everybody. However, the Bible says Jesus died once for all. It doesn't say he died once for the elect. It doesn't say he died once for some. It says he died once for all. And so then they say, well, it matters. What really matters is what your definition of all is. You know what that reminds me of? It only matters. Well, let me see if I can do this right. What matters is what your definition of is, right? That's what it reminds me of. The Bible says God desires all to be saved and all to come to the knowledge of the truth. Doesn't say that once. Says it twice. And in order for you to deny that the gospel is available to anyone who calls on the name of the Lord, you have to deny hundreds of passages in the New Testament that tell us that anyone, all, everyone, whoever, it tells us that you have to deny all of those. And you have to say you don't understand the Bible. Well, I'll go the other way. I don't think you understand the Bible. You say that you have to have a certain knowledge. What they'll say about me is you haven't got a certain knowledge that you need to have about the Bible. And God just hasn't revealed that to you. You haven't been given the light from God. Well, forgive me, but that sounds awfully Gnostic to me. The Gnostics believed that if you were enlightened, then you could see the truth. But if you weren't enlightened, you couldn't see it. That's a lot of times what these groups of people teach. They teach that if I'm blinded by it, it's because God hasn't enlightened me. And if God would enlighten me, I would be able to see it. No, God gave us the scriptures. And I'll beg to differ with you that I have been enlightened by the word of God. I don't know what you're enlightened by. I'm not making any accusations, by the way. I'm just saying I don't want to be enlightened by anything other than the word of God. Because the word of God is given that I can be complete, lacking in nothing. So whoever calls out upon the name of the Lord can be saved, and that's you. There's no one here that is out of reach of God. Anybody can call on the name of the Lord and surrender their lives to Christ. That's a pretty amazing statement. Whosoever believes. Now we know that this cannot just be believing that God exists. It can't just be believing that he's a good teacher because he did good works. When Americans are polled, there's a book a while ago called The Day America Told the Truth. It was a blind poll. In other words, you didn't give your name, you didn't say who you were, they just knew if you were male or female and that is it, and you were asked honest questions and you were asked to answer honestly because no one would know who you are. It was anonymous. When they were asked how they felt about Jesus, over 90% of people in America, this group that were polled, over 90% felt positive about him. How are you going to really feel not positive about Jesus? He's kind, he's loving, he's tender. His teachings were incredible. He shunned religion and loved people. How can you not feel positive about Jesus? But it's more than feeling positive about Jesus. You have to believe him. You have to believe that when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me, that he meant that. That he meant you've got to come by Jesus. And so you believe in him enough to trust him. Whosoever believes, not just believing that he's there, not just believing that he exists, not just nominally believing him because he won't commit himself to you, but believing wholeheartedly, believing him enough to call upon his name, believing him enough to do what he says. Whoever believes in him should not perish. The Bible tells us that we are all on a road to destruction. The Bible says, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are that find it. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there are that find that. We are on our way to perishing. When he uses the word perishing here, it's talking about hell. It's talking about being separated from God forever. I think it would be good for us to biblically revisit our thinking about hell. I'm certainly not teaching annihilationism. Someone's going to say that. Robert's teaching annihilationism. Annihilationism is that Eventually, everybody's going to be destroyed in hell. That's annihilationism. They're just not going to exist anymore. The best thing it ever says about hell is it's a place where people perish. The worst thing it ever says about hell, and it said this about the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan, is that they are tormented day and night throughout all of eternity, forever and ever. The Bible also says that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for certain cities that are being judged. And using an analogy about hell, Jesus says some will be beaten with few stripes and some will be beaten with many. We are not all going to be treated the same if we go into hell. We will be treated justly because God is just. And I don't know, no one tells God what level he is to judge someone on or what level of punishment. You will be judged and there will be punishment if you do not receive Jesus. That's the point. Now, people, when I start talking this way, people have said to me, you're going to make people not surrender their lives to Christ because they're not afraid of hell anymore. Listen, if I'm telling people you're going to perish, the best thing that could happen to you is you're going to perish, and there are other things that are going to happen to you because of it, people are not going, oh, I'll go there. Sounds like a picnic. Sounds like a cakewalk. I'll go there. No, Jesus is saving you from that. And so if you, whoever believes, will not perish. And see, even the way that it's said tells us that you were on your way to perishing. And he rescued you from that. He who believes, whoever believes, will not perish, but have everlasting life. Everlasting life is not just days without end. It's not just going into heaven and living day after day after day after day after day throughout all of eternity. It's a quality of life. It's living in a complete fullness with God. It's being in a perfect relationship with God throughout all of eternity. The one you were created like, the one you were created to know. It's all of these fleshly things that get in the way between us and our relationship with God taken away. It's a place where there's no more pain and there's no more tears and there's no more sorrow. It's a place where there's perfect peace and perfect joy and perfect contentment forever and ever and ever. And so Jesus is telling us how to enter into that. And now he goes and he expands on that idea. He's given us the basic, the four basic things. He expands on it. He reiterates the four, but he adds more. Verse 16, for God so loved the world. The world here speaks of humanity. God doesn't love the world system. That's in enmity with God, the Bible tells us. But God loves everyone in the world. For God so loved the world. He looked down and he saw hurting people. Jesus came and said, are you weary and tired? Then come unto me and find rest. He said, if you're thirsty, come and drink of the water that I will give you and you will never thirst again. He said, I'm the door. You can enter into heaven by him. He said, I am the bread of life. He gave invitation after invitation because he loves you. God knows every tear you have ever cried. Our God is so big, he created the universe. The universe is so grand. We could talk about the incredible size and space of the universe. We could talk about the close stars and how many hundreds, thousands of times bigger it is than our own sun. We could talk about the rate of speed by which it moves through the universe and our galaxy moves through the universe and all of these things about God that make him so grand as the creator. And the Bible says he measures them with the span of his hands, which is the distance between a thumb and a finger. God is bigger than what he created. And yet, God knows every tear you've ever cried. God is he's that large, but he's intimate enough to know every pain, every struggle, every sorrow, every grief. The Bible says he knows every hair on your head. And you lost some of them today when you were combing your hair or brushing your hair. In the shower, you lost some hairs. And God goes, oop, adjustment, 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 adjustment. He knows everything about you because he loves you. I'm persuaded that's what makes this verse the most famous verse in the Bible. Because there are other verses that say the same thing without letting us know how much God loves us. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. The love of a father for a son, and he gave his son. Uniquely, Jesus is the begotten of the Father. You and I are adopted in the family of God, but uniquely, he is the begotten of the Father. And he has been given, the Bible says that God demonstrated, that Jesus demonstrated his love for you by dying on the cross. He took the whip. He took the beatings, the nails that were driven through his hand and onto that tree. He hung between heaven and earth and writhed excruciatingly. The word excruciate comes from the Greek word on the cross. He writhed excruciatingly for 6 hours in order for you to have eternal life because he loves you. That's pretty powerful. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And then we go into what we've already learned, that whoever, if you're underlining or highlighting, I highlight that one too, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. The same four things he said before, but now he adds in the reason God does it, because of the love that he has for you and me. Now he talks next about the extent. We have the example. Now we have the extent of this salvation. How far reaching it is what I mean by extent. It says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn it. The Bible says there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. A woman caught in the act of adultery, which means she was cheating on her husband. A woman caught in the very act, the sexual act of adultery, was drugged before Jesus and thrown on the ground. The Pharisees and scribes that brought her had stones in their hands. They said, Moses said we should stone her. What do you say? Jesus stooped down on the ground, which is interesting to get to her own level. And then he said to them, you who are without sin, cast the first stone. It's a great account, isn't it? How we judge people with sin in our own lives. One by one, Jesus began to write in the ground. We don't know what he wrote. One by one, they dropped the stones and they left from the oldest to the youngest. So they were all gone except the woman and Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, where are your accusers? And she said, they're all gone. And get this, to this woman caught in the act of adultery, neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. He didn't tell her sin was okay. He simply said, I don't condemn you. He didn't come to condemn the world. He came to save the world. You ever heard someone say, I can't serve a God who would send people to hell? Well, God doesn't send anybody to hell. People are already on their way. He came to stop it. He came to save them. He came to intervene to all of these people that are on their way to hell. And he came and said, whoever believes in me will not perish, but have everlasting life. Hell was created for Satan and for his angels. And if you reject the light, you don't come to Jesus, then you will find yourself continuing on your destiny and in hell. That's what this passage goes on to say. Look at what it says. It says, but he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe, verse 18, is condemned already. When you don't believe, you're already condemned. It's that he's on a rescue mission because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Because you do not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God, then you are not rescued from that destiny of being separated from God throughout all of eternity. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. This is how you're condemned, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they are done by God. In other words, when you don't come to Jesus, the reason that you don't come to him is because you're staying in the darkness. Jesus came as the light. And condemnation is when you refuse to come to the light. We don't like to go to the light. It's like if you're just filthy. You're just dirty. Not morally, just physically dirty. And you go into the light and all of your dirt is seen. It's like a bar that the lights are dim all the time. In the daytime, somebody comes and turns on the lights and it's like, whoa! I know that because we used to have a relative that worked at the bar. And she said, if you ever saw that place with its lights on, people would run from that place. When we're in darkness, and not morally again, it was literally physically filthy. When we're in darkness, when we stay away from God, we feel okay. I don't have sin in my life. I'm all right. But you're in darkness. You can't tell. But when you go into the light, all of a sudden, your sin's exposed. Isaiah saw God. He says, I saw God high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. And I said, woe am I, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. When he went and saw God, it revealed the filth in his own life. And the Bible says an angel came and took a coal from the altar in heaven and touched his lips, and his lips were clean, and God gave him a word to speak. When we come into the light, we see ourselves as we are. We ask God to forgive us of our sins, and we begin to truly follow him. The proof that you have believed is that Jesus has committed himself to you, transformed you, and made you into a new person. It comes to the person who says, I believe in you. Lord, I trust you. I believe in you. I will do whatever you say. I am now yours. I commit my life to you, even as he will then commit his life to you because you have believed. As I said, this is one of the most powerful, most significant passages in the Bible because it tells us we are not saved by being religious. It tells us we are not saved by following rules of men. And how many different groups out there have the rules of men that they put up? You got to follow this rule. You got to follow that rule. You got to follow our rules. You got to be like us. We're like a bunch of Pharisees making up our own laws and rules to try to tell people you got to do my way to get into heaven. And God says, no, you got to do it my way, which is to become like a child. Look unto Jesus, believe in him. And I don't care that people may say, well, it's just too easy. It's too simple. You're teaching an easy gospel. You know what? It is an easy gospel. I am teaching an easy gospel because that's what's taught in Scripture, not your working to get into heaven. You're adding. You're pharisaical. We love to add our laws. We love to add our laws. We love to say, no, what God did isn't enough. You got to do something else. That's not what the Bible teaches. And I know I'm harping on what I already covered. So stand up with me, would you please? And let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you again for your word. It is rich and it is powerful. We pray that your Holy Spirit would have these truths come deeply into our hearts, that we would know it's not about being religious. It's about knowing you. It's about having our sins removed out of the way so we can enter into a relationship with you. And I pray that if there are any here who are in the darkness and refuse to come into the light, that they would come to the light, come to the truth, find their sins exposed, that they would ask you to forgive them. And you've said, if anyone confesses their sins, you are faithful and just to forgive them and to cleanse them from all unrighteousness. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.